Well, friends, last week, I invited you to join me in giving up on Christmas. And you may have remembered a humorous story where every year my dad would tell us that we weren't going to be giving presents to each other. Instead, we'd be spending all that money overseas to help other people in need, and how my mom, every Christmas, made sure that we had gifts and were taken care of as children. And so when we're talking about giving up on Christmas, I'm not talking about toppling over Christmas trees. I'm not talking about not buying gifts for your children or your loved ones. I'm not talking about canceling Christmas, because Christmas can never be canceled. Giving up on Christmas is about leading a silent and cheerful revolt against the relentless draw of consumerism and comparison that just plagues this season. Giving up on Christmas is about embracing the joy of generosity. And if anything, we're talking about more of a reformation, a revival, returning to the roots of Christmas. And when we do, we'll find that it tells a very different story than Hallmark or the shopping malls or Amazon does. So I have a photo for you here. It's my family's nativity. Right there, you can kind of see it. I bought that for Mel the first year that we were married. I bought that nativity set, and we put it up. It's an absolutely beautiful nativity set. And then we had children and pets. And so this is like hiding in our room. So if you come over to our house, you won't see it because our dog will destroy it, and, you know, kids do backflips and somersaults. And I remember when I was a kid, we had a nativity set, and it was always a fight to see who could put out the nativity set. And as a result, there were, a few wise men whose heads needed to be super glued back on every couple of years or so. You know, there's a beautiful simplicity about the nativity. Shepherds and wise men gathering around the newborn Son of God. You know, when I sit in those rare quiet moments and I reflect on the nativity, my mind usually wanders to things like peace on earth, quiet, humility, beauty, and love. You know what most of us don't think about when we look at the nativity set? Most of us don't think about words like revolution, upset, or power. But don't let the meek and mild nativity fool you. There is nothing less at play here than a subversive revolution. And like all good revolutions, this one has a manifesto. And we call it the Magnificat, or Latin for magnify. And it's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. And this takes place before the very first Christmas, while Mary was still with child. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is visiting Elizabeth. And there's around Jesus' birth, there's this outburst of prophetic utterance, or this Spirit-inspired speech. And so inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mary begins to praise God. And we call it, like I said, we call it the Magnificat, or Mary's song. And this is how it goes. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. See, often when we read passages like this, we immediately spiritualize it. And I mean, that makes sense. It's in the Bible. We read this passage and we look at it and say, okay, we need to recognize our true condition. If we want Jesus to save us, if we want to be impacted by the power of the gospel, we need to understand that we are poor. We have to become poor in spirit. But sometimes what we do, and that's all true, and that's all good, and that's right at the heart of what Mary's talking about. But sometimes what we do is we so over-spiritualize things that we actually rip the incarnation out of the text. The incarnation is Jesus coming down to earth, God becoming fully man and yet fully God. You know, it would make a great sermon, but we can't divorce the spiritual from the practical. And when we read this prophetic song as something that is both spiritual and something that is very tangible, we honor the incarnation. So in light of that, the Magnificat reads a little bit more like a manifesto than a Christmas carol. It reads a little bit more like a political call to action than it does peace on earth. Like, just think about this as a Christmas carol. Joy to the world. He has sent the rich away with empty hands. See, the song of Mary is nothing less than a great reversal. God takes notice of the lowly. In contrast to us, what do we take notice of? Well, we take notice of the rich and the powerful and the influential. He shows mercy to those who fear him, but he scatters the proud. He brings down princes from their thrones, but exalts the humble. He has filled the hungry, but sent the rich away with empty hands. You see, this is very good news if you are poor, and really bad news if you are rich. It's a complete reversal of how the world works. And in the first century, just like today, the rich and the powerful ruled the world. But that is the point of Mary's manifesto, is that God is up to something so big and so great that it's going to completely take the way the world is and just flip it on its head. That the revolution promised in Mary's song is really and truly about how God is going to bring about the downfall of the rulers of this world, but not in the way that anyone was expecting. See, Jesus didn't defeat the power structures of this world by gathering an army, by throwing a coup, or storming a castle. Jesus defeated the corrupt power structures of this world by coming in a manger and dying on a cross. These symbols of obscurity and shame would become his glory and the means of salvation to the entire world. His revolution is not a revolution of this world. It's nothing less than heaven invading earth. And it's a complete reversal of human values. So next time you look at the nativity scene, it's not quite as cute as you may think it is. And so if the Magnificat is the manifesto of Christmas, how do we follow it? How do we honor it as followers of Jesus? By toppling down thrones and bringing down governments? I don't think so. That's not the Jesus way. If generosity is at the heart of the gospel, and we talked about that last week, if generosity is at the heart of the gospel, then the mission of Christmas is gospel-shaped charity. The mission of Christmas is gospel-shaped charity. Now, charity, of course, is giving to the less fortunate, to the poor, and to the sick, and to the outcast. And many of us, how often do we come to Christmas and we make the mission of Christmas to fill up underneath the tree and to fill our bellies? How far removed have we come from the gospel message and mission of Christmas? When we take the gospel, when we take Christmas and we make it all about us, we have completely missed the point. See, the success of Christmas is not measured by what you give to those who can give back, but by what you give to those who can never repay you. Generosity has the power to transform lives, and this is certainly true of charity. And so this morning, I want to take a few moments and talk about how gospel-shaped charity can transform our hearts. You know, when I read the Magnificat, I see two options. One is that God can humble me, or two, I can humble myself before God. And I don't know about you, but the second of those two options sounds a lot more pleasant. And I'm sure this isn't a surprise to anyone, but a quick Google search will tell you that just about everyone in this room is in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. So that means that you're rich. You say, Joe, I'm not rich. Are you kidding? We're in a recession. I can barely pay my bills. What are you talking about? No, you're rich. And if you don't believe me, if your net worth is over $4,210, you are in the top 50% of the wealthiest people in the world. See, friends, the bottom line is that we are rich. And the Magnificat doesn't have a lot of good things to say about being rich, does it? But here's the thing, and you're probably getting a little concerned right now, because there's a lot of good Christian people who have used their wealth to bless people, to give to charity, to be generous. And Jesus himself reminded us, it's in Timothy, that it's not money that's the root of all evil, but the love of money that is the root of all evil. You see, the difference is that the rich in Mary's song are the people who put their trust and their hope in riches. The people who think that that money belongs to them. Because as followers of Jesus, everything we have belongs to God. Every blessing that is given to us is an opportunity to steward, to take care of, to watch over, and to use the best way that we can to honor God. And so the problem isn't wealth. And so, you know, we can all breathe a little easier. The problem isn't wealth. The problem is what's in our heart. You know, who owns your money? If it's you, you'll be set away with empty hands. But if it's God, and you're stewarding his money, that's a different story. And like tithing, charitable giving releases the claws of mammon on our hearts. If you're unfamiliar with that word mammon, it was a god back in the first century, which was the god of money, god of wealth and prosperity. And so the spirit that's on money that says, I need to control everything, and I have to make sure, you know, I know exactly what's going on, and I have to be stingy, and I can't give too much. Generosity and charity loosens the grip on that. It helps us realize that what we have was never ours to begin with. There's a true story that I love. A pastor was telling a story about how one time he was just walking down the street and he saw a homeless person, and he just, you know, gave them a few bucks. And there was a police officer who was standing nearby, and he scolded him. He said, you shouldn't give him money because he'll probably just use it to buy drugs and booze. And what the pastor said was this: when I give money to the homeless, I don't do it just for them. I also do it for my own soul. They can spend it on whatever they like, but I cannot afford to ignore them. See, what this pastor understood is that charity doesn't just transform the people that you give money to. It doesn't just transform their situation or their lifestyle. It also changes you. So we need to understand that charity has the power to transform our hearts. Gospel-shaped charity is also incarnational. And that word incarnation talks about how God became man, took on flesh, fully God, fully man. See, when God saved us from our sins, what did he send? He didn't send a philosophy. He didn't send an idea. He didn't send a list of rules. He sent the Son of God. The Son of Heaven came down and planted his feet firmly in the dust of the earth. Friends, that is the power of the incarnation. See, gospel-shaped charity shows up. In Canada, we like to, when we see a problem, we like to think that the solution to the problem is just to stay as far away from it as possible and just shell money at it. And maybe if we throw enough money at the problem, it'll eventually go away. Because it's easier. It's easier than getting involved. It's easier than getting up close. It's easier than showing up. It's far less uncomfortable and inconvenient. But we do not serve a God who is distant and removed. We serve a God who is deeply relational. You know, I had the privilege of going to Operation Backpack that was happening in Duncan yesterday. Man, that was a powerful event. Yeah. All of you who helped with that, those of you that gave, those of you that prayed, those of you that showed up in person, God bless you. It was such a powerful event. They were giving out coats and boots and backpacks full of winterized items. But you know what the most powerful thing for me and the most powerful thing for the community worker that I was talking to was I was standing with is that they took a couple of the chairs from Bethel and they put them around fire pits. And people could sit down and they could talk to one another and they could be people. Because someone loved them enough to show up and be there. Her words to me were, it's so good to see them sitting around a fire and just talking to each other. And I was reminded of James 2:14 to 16. It says this, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, you can say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" Now, obviously, the whole church couldn't show up to this event. You know, all 150 of us or whatever couldn't show up there in location. But there's a different way that we could show up. When we give money, we can give from the heart. We can give as a cheerful giver. We can give out of compassion and not compulsion or just automatically. Not just like going through the Walmart tills and being like, "Do you want to give a dollar to this charity?" "Yeah, sure. I just got to get through the buttons," right? No, like actually giving from the heart. We show up by prayer, by compassion. And that is the power of the church coming together. When we give at a distance emotionally, we might as well not give at all. Gospel-shaped charity has the mission of bringing heaven to earth in everyday, practical, ordinary moments. And we are invited as followers of Jesus to participate in his mission, to participate in the mission of Christmas. You know, one last thought on the incarnational nature of generosity. We just finished going through a series on the book of Galatians, all about how the gospel is enough, that Jesus is enough, that you don't need to add things to the gospel. And one of the things that Paul says, he's telling this story about how, you know, he was making sure that the gospel he was preaching was good. And so he goes to the head church in Jerusalem and he says, you know, "Is this good?" And they're like, "Yep, everything's good." And then in verse 10, he says this, "Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do." See, friends, the gospel is about the spiritual salvation of the world, but it cannot be divorced from this world. It cannot be divorced from real people with real problems. You know, another story from Operation Backpack. We had a very generous person who won't be named in our church, and they were giving a donation, and they said, "I just don't want there to be a burden on the church." And I got a little bit emotional when I saw that, and I said, giving to the poor is never a burden on the church. Giving to the poor is our mandate and our responsibility and our privilege as followers of Jesus. So the gospel-shaped charity transforms our hearts. It shows up incarnationally. And finally, it restores humanity. I want you to listen how The Magnificat begins in verse 46 and 7. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. He took notice of his lowly servant girl. Friends, the wonder of Christmas is that God sees you, that he's taken notice of you. He sees the woman living in a tent. He sees the dad working two jobs to pay rent. He sees the child with a chronic illness. And in our individualized culture, we so often view charity as something that takes away our humanity. Right? Nobody wants to be a charity case. As dudes, right? No one wants to be less of a man. And the reason that we feel like this, you know, aside from pride, obviously, is because we often give charitable gifts through selfish reasons. We give to people so we feel good about ourselves. We give so we feel like we've done our part. We give because we're up here and we're helping someone who is down here. And when you give out of that heart, you're not restoring anyone's humanity. You're actually taking it away. Let me give you an example. You know, say there's two people who walk by a homeless person, and both of them give that person money. The first person walk by and they see the homeless person and they drop $5 in the plate and they keep walking. Okay? The next person comes by and he has $5, the exact same amount of money, and he sees the homeless person and he comes down like this. He gives him $5. Which of those two people gave more? The second one. Because the second one humbled themselves. They didn't say, I'm up here and you're down there. They went down and they got on the same level. Is that not, in a much smaller way, what Jesus has done for us? You know, thank God when Jesus came, he came in the flesh. Thank God that he came to restore our humanity, to free us from the power of sin and invite us into a relationship with himself. Jesus restored our humanity when we were lost in our sins, and he got down at our level. He chose meekness over majesty. And that is the charity of the gospel. I want to invite the band to come on up. You know, that word charity comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. And we talk about God's grace all the time. We talk about God's grace to save us, about God's gracious love, about his gracious gift. But I want to challenge you to think about it as charity. That undeserving, God gave to us without us even asking. See, the whole point of Christmas is that we have received God's undeserved and unhindered charity. And in the Magnificat, the rich and the proud will be humbled, and the meek will be and mild will be exalted. And when Jesus came and he was exalted, he emptied himself. No one had to do it for him. No one forced him. No one twisted his arm. No one guilted him. And he humbled himself. He came voluntarily. He emptied himself of the riches of heaven and gave it all away for the sake of the world. The manger became his throne, and the cross became his victory. I love in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, it says this, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank God for the charity of the gospel. Friends, would you pray with me? If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and the words that I've said have spoken to your heart and you feel God speaking to you, you know you need a relationship with Jesus, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray with you. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. If you raised your hand, just pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be born, to die for me, and to rise again so that I could live again. Thank you for your charity. And Father God, I want to follow you. I commit my life to you for all my days. In Jesus' name, amen.